It's a great privilege to join you again in the Southern Chapel. It's been a few years since I was here, and I've been looking forward to it for these last months since these arrangements were made. I'd like to invite you to turn in Scripture, please, or as the case may be, to turn on Scripture, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and I shall begin reading at verse 16. Galatians 5, 16 to the end of the chapter. Hear then what Holy Scripture says. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. I spent part of 1969, almost half a year, working with an older man to plant a church in a French area of Montreal, an area of about 126,000 people, where there wasn't a known evangelical. The man's name was Bill Phillips. He was partly crippled. He had suffered polio in his youth, so I was the sort of leg man. He was a great mentor and encourager, and sometimes he proceeded by raising what we today would call case studies. And usually these case studies emerged out of on-the-street experience. He said to me one day, I was talking the other day with a Jehovah's Witness. I'm going to tell you what he said to me, and I want you to tell me how to reply. Now, in this conversation with the Jehovah's Witness, as it turns out, he was not talking about Christology, which is the way many of us get into discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses. He was talking about grace. And eventually, the Jehovah's Witness said, I can't accept that we contribute nothing to salvation. Your notion of salvation is cheap. I want a religion that costs me something. So, Don, how would you reply? Well, it made me think of another conversation I had had just 2 or 3 years earlier when I was still studying chemistry. A Jewish chap at McGill that I got to know pretty well, a self-declared atheist, but a Jewish chap, by race, if not by conviction, got into a discussion about the significance of the cross. I was trying to explain what the gospel was, and his last word on the subject was, "I don't want to go to heaven on the back of another man's blood." How do you respond? In this letter, Paul has already laid down some very stiff markers about what the gospel is and is not. Let me remind you of some of them. Chapter 1, verse 8. "But if even we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse." Or chapter 3. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain?" If it really was in vain. "So again I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Chapter 5, verse 1. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." All right. I get the point. We're justified by Christ, by sheer grace. We receive it by faith alone, as Abraham already exemplified, and any other gospel is a false gospel. We get the point. Of course, there are some other emphases in the New Testament. Here's Paul as well, 1 Corinthians 9. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Or again, James chapter 2. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Now then, how shall we put these things together? I suggest to you there are few passages more telling on the need and the way ahead to integrate these streams from Scripture than the passage in front of us. It will be easiest to follow the text in three points. The text talks about liberty, freedom, and it makes three points that shed light on the entire discussion. Number one, what gospel freedom does not mean? What gospel freedom does not mean? Verses 16 to 18. It does not mean three things. First, it does not mean there is no struggle. It means engaging in a struggle you can win. It does not mean there is no struggle. It means engaging in a struggle you can win. 16 and the first part of 17. So I say, Paul writes, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. Flesh, as often in Paul, refers to the old, unregenerate nature, the old nature that still persists in us and will persist in us until resurrection existence, which still lies ahead. So here there is conflict, not passivity. The text does not suggest we should sit back and say, let go and let God. It says there's going to be struggle. Oh, there's a sense in Scripture in which we do let go. We let go of our sins. We let go of our self-righteousness. We let go of self-confidence. Yet this in a matrix of struggle. The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit, what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. In other words, whatever Christian liberty means, it doesn't mean there's no struggle. It means instead engaging in a struggle you can win. Struggle begins with conversion. How many of us have been involved in gospel ministry? Someone becomes a Christian, and a few weeks later they show up and they say, you know, since becoming a Christian, life has got a lot harder. I was pretty happy with my life before. Now I feel guilty half the time. I can't do anything without having a conscience that's troubling me. What's wrong? It's almost as if I've become more sinful since I've become a Christian. That's a common experience. The closer you get to the light, the more you see the dirt. And you begin now to wrestle internally because the Spirit is in conflict with the flesh. That was a conflict you didn't have before. You had other conflicts, no doubt, but not that one. So an entirely new dimension of conflict begins the day you become a Christian. So whatever being a Christian means, whatever Christian liberty means, it doesn't mean there's no struggle. It means engaging in a struggle you can win. Hence the exhortation, verse 16, so I say, walk by the Spirit. Or again, verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, that is, we have life by the Spirit, we're Christians because of the work of the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Number two, it does not mean you get to do whatever you want. It means wanting good things. Christian liberty does not mean you get to do whatever you want. It means wanting good things. Hence, 17b, they, the Spirit and the flesh, are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. Now, the you, in this case, clearly is referring to Christians who are nevertheless, on occasion, identifying with the flesh. The things that you are not to do that you want to do are precisely the sinful deeds of the flesh. In other words, the you is not just you as a Christian, you as transformed by the Spirit of God. It's you as a whole person, including your flesh. And whatever else Christian liberty does not mean, it does not mean that you can now do anything that you want, because you are still unable entirely to escape your flesh. That means that in this case, therefore, we are to want good things, not whatever things you want. We are to want good things. And number three, It does not mean freedom from all constraint, but a transfer from the constraint of law to the constraint of the Spirit. Repeat, Christian liberty does not mean freedom from all constraint, but a transfer from the constraint of the law to the constraint of the Spirit. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Part of our problem, I suspect, in understanding gospel freedom is that we often attach the word freedom to every domain, political, personal, moral, social, familial. I am free if I can do whatever I want, regardless of the dictates of society, culture, government, or the like. And thus there is a streak of anti-authority that is built into our notions of freedom. But Paul sets out a different contrast. As opposed to the life constrained by sin and constrained for the Jew by the dictate of law, by the dictate of Torah, the instruction received from the Old Testament, as opposed to that constraint, now Christians have a different constraint. The constraint of the powerful Spirit of God working within us. In other words, all of us, because we're finite, because we're embedded in a broader world, and above all, because we are born and steeped in sin, all of us are under constraints of one sort or another. Or to use Paul's language, we're all, in one sense or another, slaves. Slaves to sin or slaves to Christ. Oh, I know that our English versions regularly have servants of Christ, but the common New Testament word is doulos, which unambiguously means slaves. It's one of the most telling images of Christian sanctification in Scripture. We're slaves to Christ. In other words, whatever Christian liberty means, it does not mean freedom from all constraint, but a transfer from the constraint of law to the constraint of the Spirit. There is a wonderful old poem. I don't know who wrote it. I have not been able to find out. But it captures an awful lot of this. The law says do, and I commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, but gives me wings. We're under the constraint of the Spirit, but buoyed up by the Spirit, lofted high by the Spirit, we now do things that we never would have done before. So, what gospel freedom does not mean? Second, what gospel freedom does not do? Verses 19 to 21. In brief, what gospel freedom does not do is everything summarized by the expression, the acts of the flesh. The list provided in these verses is not exhausted. It's not exhaustive. Notice the last entry in the list, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, as if he could have entered a lot more. The ones that are provided can easily be grouped. First, sexual sins. Sexual immorality, fornication. Impurity, that is, not just what you do, but what's on your mind, which says a great deal about pornography. Debauchery. Gospel freedom does not do such things. Pagan practices, secondly, idolatry and witchcraft. Of course, idolatry does not necessarily mean a formal pagan idol. That's why the Apostle Paul elsewhere can say, covetousness is idolatry. For what you covet the most, what you want the most, what you pant after the most is God for you. That can be a disgusting thing. It can be a notoriously evil thing, but it can be a good thing, which has become a bad thing because for you it's become God. Idolatry. Witchcraft. Oh, of course, there are the serious forms of witchcraft, but there are all the fringe elements. How many of you read your astrology chart today? It's available in every newspaper. Oh, of course, we just read them for fun. We don't take them seriously. But if they say something we rather like, we look at the rest of our day and hope that it comes to pass. And if we don't like it, well, of course, we don't believe all that rubbish anyway, do we? But what's the lust? What's the attractiveness behind this sort of thing? The lust, of course, is for power. To peer into the future, to control your own way. Not to have to trust the providence of a sovereign good God, but to sing with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." That's the attractiveness of witchcraft, lust for power. And of course, even where there's no witchcraft, that really comes very close to the essence of sin. I have a former student serving the Lord in a Mideastern country that shall be nameless. He wrote me the other day saying that his six-year-old, his youngest of three boys, announced at breakfast that day, "When I grow up, I want to be a parent." Oh, why do you want to be a parent? Because they tell everybody else in the family what to do. Long pause. "In fact, when I grow up, I want to be God, because he tells everybody what to do." 6 years old, already regurgitating Eden. Do you not know that if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God? Knowing good and evil, the expression means determining good and evil for yourself. You choose your own good and evil. God may say one thing, you say another thing. That's idolatry. It's the de-godding of God. And in its worst form, it descends to choosing other gods, which become self-conscious idols. And in the most debauched forms, it descends to witchcraft. All because deep down, we hunger to be God. Relational regression. Hatred, discord, jealousy, that is, wanting something owned by others. Why should he have it? Why can't I have it? Fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. Envy, which is akin to jealousy, but deeper. It fastens not only on things the other person might have, but on the other person himself. Sins of self-indulgence, drunkenness, orgies, the word is generic. Carousing with every self-indulgence and all restraints cast off. And such like. Now, this text says that a continual practicing of the acts of the flesh keeps a person out of the kingdom of God. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, the same point is made by the apostle in other epistles. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. The assumption is that genuine Christians are transformed. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Small wonder then that Jesus can insist, by their fruit you shall know them. The notion of a Christian who is indistinguishable from the world cannot be found in the New Testament. For when a Christian does seriously backslide, sooner or later a question mark is put over that life as to whether that person is a Christian at all. Of course there is such a thing as backsliding. God have mercy on us. But never is backsliding treated in the New Testament as if it's an incidental lapse of no particular significance, since after all I'm in, so regardless of how I behave, it doesn't make any difference. If it doesn't make any difference, what on earth does Jesus mean when he says, "By their fruit you shall know them"? A.W. Tozer once stood at the door of the church where he was preaching, his church in Toronto, greeting people as they left. And a young man he had never seen stopped by and said, "Good morning, Pastor." Tozer took his hand and said, "Are you a friend of Jesus?" Somewhat taken aback, the young man replied, "I consider myself a friend of Jesus." Tozer, still hanging on to his hand, said, "Jesus said, 'You are my friends if you do whatever I command you.' Are you a friend of Jesus?" He withdrew his hand and slipped out. This is what gospel freedom does not do. Third, what gospel freedom does not fail to produce? What gospel freedom does not fail to produce? Verses 22 to 26. "I have chosen my words carefully," does not fail to produce. That is, I want to underline the importance of the expression "the fruit of the Spirit" over against the acts of the flesh. Fruit is produced in an organism. The point is, the human heart must be changed or human beings cannot be saved. And when human beings are changed, so they become new creatures in Christ. Where there is regeneration by the Spirit of God, then there will be signs of fruit. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, which of course mirrors God. We speak of love and instantly a flood of texts comes streaming into our minds. "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Jesus, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or John 17, where the love Christians show one another is to mirror the love amongst the persons of the Godhead. That's what Christian love in the local church is to look like. In the local church, where sometimes we find, instead of the fruit of the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh, dissension, factionalism, jealousy, fits of rage. Or again, "Love one another as I have loved you." Do you realize how distinctly Christian this is? Read the Quran. Read it carefully. There you will find that Allah is sovereign, beneficent, providential, merciful. But it's very rare to find a word spoken about God being love or loving. It's partly, of course, because of the Muslim understanding of God. God is not only one, he is simplex. In eternity past, Allah was in Muslim thought. But how could he love when there was no other to love? But in eternity past, according to the Gospel of John, the Father loved the Son. And the Son loved the Father. For the Bible insists that God, though he is one, is complex. In this one God, there is always other, which makes it possible to speak of God being a God essentially of love. For in eternity past, God loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. And indeed, when Jesus comes in the flesh, the Father's determination is that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And the Son's determination is that the world will know that I love the Father and always do what pleases Him. That sets the stage, then, for the insistence that Christian love properly mirrors love in the Godhead. God is love. You don't find that notion in Buddhism. You don't find that notion in Hinduism. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy is the antithesis not only of sourness, but of legalism. Legalism promotes either arrogance or crushing shame and guilt, and sometimes both. It does not promote joy. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. In a world of strife and inequity and violence and racism and hate and greed and war, what is this peace? It is such a broad category in Scripture. First of all, peace between God and His people, instead of God standing over them in judicial wrath. Now they are reconciled to Him. That is, by the cross, we are at peace with God. Being justified, therefore, we have peace with God, as Romans 5 puts it. Peace amongst human beings, across racial divides, across social divides, across linguistic divides. Hence we read Ephesians chapter 2, "For he himself, Christ Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. All of us alienated from this God, now reconciled to this God, and therefore at peace with him, and therefore at peace with each other." The notion of squabbling Christians is patently abhorrent. I'm sure you've heard of the remarkable story of an event that took place during First World War in the trenches of Europe. It was Christmas Eve. And in a pause in the gunfire, a lone German soldier's voice was heard. Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht. And gradually on that section of the front, German and English voices joined together in singing Silent Night. They got out of their trenches and met in no man's land, swapped cigarettes and chocolate, talked back and forth as best they could, then went back to their trenches, and next day started killing each other again. Even in this most derivative of ways, the gospel brings peace. And when in its full flush and power, it's not merely derivative. It's not merely the result of social custom and heritage. It transforms. It brings Tutsi and Hutu together. It brings Caucasian Canadians and Eskimos together. It brings European Americans and African Americans together. Not because we're all the same, but because we have one Savior. Ultimately, this peace is shalom, the ultimate shalom of a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. And on the way, it brings emotional tranquility. Romans 15 puts it this way, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Or again, Philippians 4, the peace of God that passes all understanding garrison your mind in Christ Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The text says, verse 34, against such things there is no law. That is, gospel freedom does not merely keep us from sin. It generates goodness. It transforms us in such a way that the law cannot possibly condemn us. The law is vitiated in its power precisely because we are so under the transforming constraint of the Holy Spirit that we produce the kind of fruit that the law cannot possibly condemn. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. What that suggests, therefore, is that the New Testament, here and not infrequently, recognizes a place for false conversions. For example, the parable of the sower. Some seed falls on stony ground. In Palestine, that means a thin layer of topsoil. The seed falls into it. It's such a thin layer of topsoil that it heats up the fastest in the spring. The seed germinates the quickest. It seems to be the most promising of the crop. But then the early rains come to an end. The roots go down looking for moisture, hit the limestone bedrock, the plant keels over and dies. Jesus explains, these are those who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. But afterward, when trouble or persecution or difficulty comes, they just die because there's no root in them. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7 toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Many will say to me in those days, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Preachers, this lot. Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Miracle workers, this lot. Then I shall say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Or 1 John, where unless a person holds to certain truths about Jesus, and unless a person actually loves brothers and sisters in Christ, or unless a person actually not only obeys the truth and believes the truth, but loves brothers and sisters in Christ, he or she is simply not a Christian. It's not best 2 out of 3 or grading on a curve. It's pretty stiff language. What do we do with all of this? Verse 26 is almost like a kind of closing thermometer of our spiritual state. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Well, let me bring this to a point. The gospel is the good news about what God has done in Christ Jesus, focused especially on his cross and resurrection for the salvation of his people. And that includes the reconciliation of these people with God. We call that justification. That was at the center of the European Reformation. But it also includes regeneration, that is, transformation of the individual. They say that George Whitefield preached on John 3 and the new birth 3,000 times. Now, you couldn't get away with that today. He would preach somewhere and get on his horse, ride 5 miles down the road to the next village, preach to a crowd that hadn't heard him. Nowadays, I can preach something in Kyoto, Japan, and if I show up the next week in Philadelphia, someone has certainly heard it. Oh, for an age without cell phones. But he preached, apparently, 3,000 times on John 3. And eventually, people picked up on it and said, you know, Mr. Whitefield, everywhere you go, you must be born again, you must be born again. You must. Everywhere you preach, you must be born again. Why do you keep saying, you must be born again, you must be born again? There are other themes, you know, besides you must be born again, you must be born again. Why? He said, because you must be born again. In other words, the gospel is broad enough, sweeping enough to include not only our reconciliation to God, but transformation. People are regenerated. And then it is sweeping enough to include final glorification, transformation, a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And part of Christian grace and maturity is to put together these various strands of Scripture rightly, what Paul elsewhere calls in his second letter to Timothy, the pattern of sound teaching. Oh, I know there is a place for backsliding, which drives us back to the cross again and again, but I rather like the words of John Newton, former slave trader, who estimated that he transported 20,000 slaves across the Atlantic. All the rest of his life, he had nightmares about their squeals and cries. But he was converted, became pastor of a small Anglican church in the village of Olney. You can still go to the John Newton Museum. He gave us, of course, the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And toward the end of his life, he wrote essentially these words. I've simplified the quotation a little. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what one day I will be. But I am not what I was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Do you see, by their fruit you shall know them. And therein lies gospel freedom. Now go back to the two examples at the beginning of this address. What shall you say to the Jehovah's Witness who thinks that this gospel is too cheap? You want to say to him, there is a sense in which you're right, and a sense in which you're horribly wrong. You see, to close with this Christ, to receive him by faith, to bow before his lordship, means you give him everything. You will struggle and fight all the days of your life. Christianity is not offering some escapist passivity, a free ticket from hell so that you can live any way you want to live. Of course you will struggle, but at the end of the day, if you are acceptable before God on the last day, it's because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus and his atoning death on your behalf. That guarantees godly, joyful struggle all the days of your life. And to my Jewish atheist friend who insists he doesn't want to go to heaven on the back of another man's blood, then, my dear friend, you will not go to heaven. Let us pray. Bring us again and again, merciful Father, we beseech you, to clarity as to what the gospel is. To hearts transformed by grace, to the work of the Spirit within us, producing fruit unto eternal life, to the praise of Christ Jesus, and for the good of his blood-bought people, we offer our petition in Jesus' name. Amen.